We're going to be looking at chapters 15 and 16 this morning. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we ask God that you would speak to our hearts, that you would bring clarity to our minds, and Lord, that you would give application for our lives, that we might walk with you, that we might shine brightly for you in these last days. We love you, Lord, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jim and his wife were living in Chicago, and they were enduring one of those brutally cold Chicago winters when he decided that he was going to head down to their vacation home in Florida. His wife was away on business, and he phoned her and said, "When you're done with your business, why don't you meet me down at our place in Florida?" And so he took off, and once he arrived there, he sought to send his wife an email to let her know that he had arrived there safely. But as he was typing up the email address, he missed a letter. And so he sent this message that he thought was going to his wife to a little old lady living in Nebraska. This little old lady was the wife of a pastor, and her husband had just died earlier that week. And so she was shocked when she came to her computer to check her email messages and received this email. "My darling wife, I just wanted you to know that I arrived safely here, and I'm looking forward to you joining me here tomorrow. Signed, your beloved husband. P.S. It's hot down here." Well, Minnie, living in St. Louis, Missouri, received a similar shocking announcement on Tuesday, January 29th in 1991. Those who were tuned in to KSHE radio heard that familiar annoying sound from the emergency broadcast system come over the airways. And then they heard the voice of the announcer who said, "Your attention, please. This is not a test. The United States is under nuclear attack. And I repeat, this is not a test." Those who heard that announcement raced home, gathered their loved ones together, went down into their basements and waited for the missiles to fall. Others went and turned to other radio stations and TV programs to see what else was being said about this. And what they found there in St. Louis was that everywhere else, except for KSHE, it was business as usual. And that's when people began to discover that the announcement was a fake. It was false. That it was an announcement that wasn't authorized by the management of that station, but was really the irresponsible actions of a disc jockey who was trying to make people aware of the horrors of nuclear war. It was a stupid stunt. It was an irresponsible stunt and thing to pull. But for a very few long minutes, a lot of people in St. Louis got just a faint foretaste of what the Earth's last trial is going to be like. A trial of fear, of horror, of death and destruction unlike the world has ever known before. And here in Revelation chapter 15 and 16, we come to the final series of God's judgments, the seven bowl judgments, the seven bowls of wrath that are going to be poured out upon the earth in this latter part of the tribulation. And after centuries of waiting and putting up with the arrogance and the hatred and the bloodshed that has characterized the human race for so long, God says that it's time for it to come to a halt. He says it's enough. And after many years and centuries of people going through oppression, and we've seen this in Revelation, people asking, "How long, Lord? How long are you going to allow it to go on?" God answers that here in Revelation 15. Notice it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, and great and marvelous, and seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Now, John says here that he sees a sign that is great and marvelous. And just to show us how great and marvelous this sign is, there's only one other place in all of the New Testament where these three words are used together. It's found there in verse 3, where it describes the works of God. The vision, he says, is great and marvelous because it's dealing with the things of God and his divine judgment. It's great and marvelous because it anticipates the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to establish his kingdom. What is this great and marvelous sign that John sees? It's seven angels having the seven last plagues. And in them we're told the wrath of God is complete. That word complete means that it's finished. It's final. And so John sees that this time of tribulation is about to unfold. And then we read there in verse 2, it says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Here John sees those who were killed during the tribulation time, those who defied the Antichrist, who refused to take of the mark of the beast, he sees them standing there before God on the sea of glass. And notice, it says that they're singing two songs, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, why these two songs? Well, if you recall in the book of Exodus, the children of Israel sang the song of Moses when they were there at the Red Sea, and God brought the deliverance for them there. And it was a song that the significance of that song and that event was that it was all God. You recall it was God who led them into that boxed-in situation as they were camped between Mount Pihahiro on one side, Mount Migdol on the other. They're back to the Red Sea. And it was God who opened up the waters of that sea and allowed them to cross over on dry ground. It was God who then closed the waters up upon their enemy, destroying the ones who had held them in bondage for so long, destroying the one who had oppressed them so greatly. It was a total work of God. And the only thing that was required of them was to respond in faith and to cross over on dry ground, to walk through that passageway that God had opened up, believing that he wasn't going to allow those waters to come crashing down upon them. The song of Moses signifies, it's significant of the fact that their deliverance was a total work of God. And likewise, it is God who, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, leads us to that place where we realize and we see that we are boxed in, trapped by our own sin. And it is God who leads us to that place where we realize that there's no way of escape. There's nothing we can do to change our situation. We're doomed. We're in need of a Savior. And he leads us then to the cross, where we see the Lamb of God crucified upon that cross. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, slain there for us. And it's there that we sing the song of the Lamb. A song that signifies that the work of redemption, the work of deliverance from our oppressor, the work of deliverance from the bondage of sin that we were in was a work that was done by God through his Son Jesus Christ upon the cross for us. And it was through that work that the power that once held us in bondage was destroyed. The power of the oppressor in our lives was done away with. It was rendered inactive. And it was there that God opened up not a wall of water, but the wall of separation that separates the sinner from a holy God. And now we who were sinners could be made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. We who were bound in sin could experience our sin being forgiven, our guilt being removed. We who had no way to have a relationship with God suddenly have access into the very throne room of God, where we can enter into a relationship with Him, that we can know Him as our Father. And the only thing that is required is that the sinner respond in faith to the work of Christ that is done upon his, or done on his behalf, believing that when Jesus declared there from Calvary, "It's finished," that was true, that the work of redemption was complete, that my salvation, because of that work, is secured. And we can move from darkness into light on the cross. That passageway between the sinner and God. Between the sinner and a holy Father. And so we see that they sing these two songs that speak of a work of salvation that was done by God. Victory and deliverance that was purchased by His power and His power alone. And guys, this is the song that we are going to be singing in heaven. Don't you think it ought to be the song in our hearts even now? That it ought to be the very thing even now that just moves our hearts to declare that our salvation is, it's a work of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then we read there in verse 5, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels, having seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Now, the description here of the angels clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands speaks of the power and the majesty and the holiness of God. And here we see that these angels are handed these bowls of wrath, that they are going to be commissioned to then go and pour out upon humanity. And that's what we see as we move here into chapter 16. Notice in verse 1, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of wrath, the wrath of God, on the earth.' And so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." Now, as we go through these seven last bowl judgments, there's a lot of things that we could speculate about concerning what these are and what does this mean. But I really don't want to do that. I want to read it as it says here and just take this for its face value that, hey, this is what God is doing. And here we see the first thing that God is doing is the bowl is poured out, and it results in grievous and painful sores coming upon those who took the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. Now, this is what I find interesting, is that taking the mark of the beast for those living during this time would seem like the logical thing to do. It would certainly be the technologically advanced thing to do. I mean, the Antichrist is going to bring in this cashless society, and this is going to be, hey, the best way to survive, the best way to make it is, hey, yeah, take the mark there on your right hand or on your forehead. What's interesting to me, though, is those who are going to take this mark thinking that this is the best thing that they could do, that this is the logical thing to do, the thing that makes the most sense. They're getting with the program, and why not? It seems like it's a good program to get with here, that they are going to be inflicted with a grievous and painful sore. The thing that they thought was going to be so great and so wonderful is going to end up being the thing that causes them great pain. And this is interesting to me because They were warned. We've seen it over and over again. Don't take the mark. Angels warning them. 144,000 Jews warning them. Two witnesses warning them. Don't take the mark of the beast. Don't worship his image. But they ignore the warning and they do it because it seems so good. It seems so right. It makes such sense. But that which seems so right, it seemed the logical thing to do, results in great pain. Now, what interests me about this is because we can experience the same thing. We disobey God, and as we do, when we ignore what his word says concerning how we should live and what we should do and things that we shouldn't do, and we say, oh, I'm going to do it. It makes sense. It seems logical to me. We're leaning to our own understanding. It can result in great pain. For instance, example, take a person who enters into a unequally yoked business relationship. They become partners in a business with an unbeliever. And they think to themselves, they think, you know what? It seems so right. And this is going to be the thing that puts me over the top. And it's going to make me a lot of money. And it's great. I mean, on paper, this looks like just the best thing in the world. But that which seems so right, even though God says not to do it. Because you see, the Bible says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so you have one guy who's a Christian and he's, you know, moving along and there in his heart, you know, he wants to serve God. He wants to do what's right, but he's in business with somebody who, you know, doesn't mind compromising a little bit. His moral standards, his convictions aren't the same. And so, you know, he wants to take the company over in this direction a little bit. And suddenly that which the Christian brother thought was going to be so great and so wonderful and was going to really be his ticket starts to cause great pain and great consternation as there's conflict. Because Paul said, light and darkness don't mix. Light and darkness don't go together. Or take somebody who moves into an unequally yoked dating relationship and they think to themselves, oh, I'm going to be a good influence on him, on her. I'm going to really, you know, have an effect on their life. But the opposite ends up happening. Instead of you pulling them up, they pull you down. Instead of you having a positive effect upon them, they have a negative effect upon you. And the very thing that you thought was going to brighten up your life ends up burning you. And we could talk about 100 examples of this type of thing. You see it with Samson and Delilah. You see it with Lot moving down to Sodom. You see it with Eve eating of the forbidden fruit. You see it with Abraham going down into Egypt. All things that they knew they weren't supposed to do, but they ignored the word of God. And they did what was right in their own eyes, and it resulted in great pain in their lives. Great trouble. And the lesson that we need to learn is to trust the Lord, to trust that his ways are right and that what he says is best and that what he says to do, it's going to work out. It's going to work out. And so the first angel pours out his bowl, resulting in these painful sores on everyone who took the mark of the beast. And then we read in verse 3, it says, and then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. And then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. The next two angels come and they pour out their bowls, and we see that the earth's water supply here is infected. The water is turned to blood. Now, this is amazing considering the fact that 3/4 of the earth's surface is made up of ocean, and all of the ocean in the world during this time, it's going to be turned to blood, and plus the rivers, the streams, all the water supply to blood. Now, to get a visual picture of this, when you go home, get your globe out and look at it and realize everywhere on your globe that is blue is going to be red. It's going to be blood. What an amazing sight. What an amazing picture. And because of that, all the fish in the sea are going to die. All the creatures in the sea are going to die. That's going to affect the food supply upon the earth. It's going to affect the production of oxygen. And it's going to have a devastating effect upon the world at that time. But after these three bowls are poured out, this is what's interesting to me. Notice in verse 5, it says that, notice what the angel of the waters does. It says that, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.'" Note this, he gives blood to drink to those who shed the blood of the martyrs. He gives them blood to drink. He avenges the shedding of their blood. And then it says, "And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" But I want you to note that phrase in the beginning of verse 5, where it says, "the angels of the water," the angel of the waters. This would seem to indicate to me that perhaps there are angels who are not just assigned to people, but to areas. And that it would seem to indicate here perhaps that this is the angel who is over the waters, the ocean and the streams and the rivers. But notice, after these bowls are poured out over the waters on this area that he tended, that he watched, he's not complaining. He's not saying, "What's the big idea? Turning my water into blood." No. Instead, he's declaring what? "You are righteous, O Lord. You're righteous." And then there's this voice in verse 7 from the altar that echoes the same pronouncement by declaring, "True and righteous are your judgments. True and righteous are your judgments, O Lord." They're true and they're righteous. Now, this is something a lot of people have a hard time with. They look and they read the Bible and they read this type of thing and they say, "How can a God of love inflict this type of pain upon the world? I just don't understand that." Here's the thing I think they need to understand, that in this time, God is acting as a loving father, as a thoughtful physician. And what is he doing? He's dealing with the cancer of society. It would be like me taking my daughter Amanda to the doctors. He examines her. And he says, after examining her and doing several tests, he comes and he says, "Mr. Salvato, I've got to tell you, I've got bad news. Your daughter Amanda has a tumor. It's cancerous. And it's growing. It's spreading. And if we don't take care of it, it's going to kill her." Now, after hearing that news, if I responded in a way of saying, "You know what, doc, I understand what you're saying, but you know what, my daughter, you know, she doesn't like needles, and you're going to have to, you know, give her a shot to put her to sleep, to have this operation, and her recovery time is going to be so long, and it's going to hurt, and you know, I don't think I want you to do it." What kind of father would I be? Would I be a loving father allowing my daughter to go through that? Not at all. If I loved her, I would say, "Doctor, you do whatever you need to do to deal with the cancer and to get it out of her." And that's what the Lord's doing here in the tribulation. He's taking care of the cancer. He's dealing with the cancer of society. He has been very patient. He has been very merciful. But in this time, he's going to deal with it and deal with it severely. It's the same type of idea when the Lord says to Abraham in the book of Genesis, "I am going to send your people down into Egypt, and they are going to be there for a period of 400 years until the iniquity of the Amorites is completed." The Lord's saying there to Abraham, "Your people are going to go into Egypt. Because I'm going to wait. I'm going to give the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amalekites and all the ites there in the land of promise. I'm going to give them 400 years to repent. 400 years to turn from their sin." But he knew they weren't going to. So then when the people of Israel are released from Egypt, and they head down, and finally, after 40 years, Joshua's going to lead them in. And what does God tell Joshua? Go in and wipe everybody out. Why? He was dealing with the cancer. Before I can place my people in that land, I've got to get the cancer out of the land. For 400 years, the Amalekites and all the rest of them went further and deeper into their idolatry and in their rejection and in their rebellion against God. And finally, when Joshua comes down, the Lord says, okay, they have to be removed. And that's what God is doing here. And so the angel and the voice from the altar declare, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. In other words, all that you do is right. And this is what blesses me. I find this to be such a help as I go through this journey that we are on here, walking with the Lord. Is every time you look here in heaven, those who are in heaven, those who are before the Lord, the angels, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the saints, they all have this same perspective. Just and true are your ways, and true and righteous are your judgments, O Lord. That's their perspective concerning all that God does. True and righteous are your judgments. Now, as I grow older in the Lord, I've been a Christian for 25 years now. And as I grow older in the Lord, I'm beginning to, you know, kind of understand certain things a little bit better. And growing a little bit more in my understanding of certain truths. And that's the beauty for me of really the Christian life is that, you know, we barely scratch the surface. There's so much that God has for us. So much to learn as we study the Word to see of His heart and of His love and all of that. And so we barely scratch the surface. And it's this just unending revelation that we experience as we seek Him and as we, you know, get into His Word. But at the same time, as certain things become more clear to us, there's other things that become less clear, isn't it? Aren't there? There's other things that I read and I study and I find, man, I don't have a clue about this. I don't have any idea what this means. And I read what other people have wrote about it, and I listen to what other people say, and it's like, no one really has a clue about this. But there's one thing I do know that is true. True and righteous are His judgments. Just and true are His ways. All that He does is right. And when we get to heaven, there is not going to be one of us who stands there thinking, I think You really blew it on this one, God. None of us are going to say that. Not one of us are going to say, Lord, I want to protest that decision. And it's not going to be out of fear. It's not going to be a thing like, I'd really like to say this, but I know if I do, He's going to blast me. No, it's not that at all. When we get to heaven, we are going to see the wisdom. We are going to see the brilliance, the incredible logic in everything that God has done, in everything that He is doing, and we are going to say, like the inhabitants of heaven, it's excellent, Lord. Right on. True and righteous are Your judgments. Which means the more heavenly minded I become now, the closer to the Lord that I get in this life, the more time I spend in His presence here, the less I will be prone to question God and His decisions. I'm convinced of this, that the more mature a person becomes, the less they question the Lord. But it's not necessarily because they understand more, but they have come to believe whatever the Lord does in their life, whatever He chooses to do in their life, in the lives around them, that it's righteous and true. It's right on. It's on the mark. And they rest in that. And so we see here, the angel over the waters, the voice from the altar. We see back in verse 3 of chapter 15, those standing on the sea. What do they say? Just and true are Your ways, O King of the saints. Whatever You do, Lord, it's right on. And I've come to realize that. Moving on to verse 8, we see it says, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. And the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The next plague affects the sun in the sense that the sun's heat is intensified. And the people who are living here on the earth at that time, the intensity of the sun's heat, it scorches them and causes great pain. And I think this is interesting. Those who turn their back on the sun, the S-O-N sun, are scorched or burned by the S-U-N sun. And it says there that they don't repent, but they blaspheme. And then in verse 10, we see the next plague poured out, and it says, and then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. After the scorching of the sun comes darkness. And I think that this is kind of a preview of hell. We talked about last week how hell is a place of outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here, apparently, the darkness that is going to come is so dark that it causes pain. Now, I don't know if this is an emotional type of pain, like a deep depression that people who live in, for instance, like Alaska, where they experience a great period of darkness there. Alaska is the suicide capital of the United States, and that's one of the reasons. I don't know if it's an emotional type of pain or if it's a physical pain that's brought on by the darkness itself, or if it's a combination of the pain that's resulting from the sores that came in the first bowl, and then the scorching that came when the sun's heat was turned up, and then the effect of what takes place after that, when all of a sudden it's super hot and then it's super cold, and here's all these sores. I don't know, but notice, whatever it is, it causes great pain, and the people who are left upon the earth, they can barely speak. They're gnawing at their tongues, but they find it within themselves to blaspheme God. And I think that this answers the question that a lot of people have when they say, why? I understand that God has to judge, but why does it have to be forever? Hell. Why not 100 years or 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years? That would seem like that would be sufficient. Why does it have to be so long? And I think we see the answer to it right here. These people who are being inflicted with this great pain, do they repent? Do they turn? No. They blaspheme the Lord. And that's the same reason why hell will go on forever, because those who go there, the hardness of their heart is going to be so great. They won't. They're not. The thought isn't going to be to turn. But they're going to continue to blaspheme the Lord. And then in verse 12, it says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, the river Euphrates is mentioned 25 times in the scriptures. It's very significant. And it formed the northern boundary of the land promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, the Nile forming the southern boundary. And the Euphrates is 1,800 miles long. It's 30 feet deep and between 300 to 1,200 feet wide. And the size of the river has caused the skeptics in days past to scoff at the validity of this scripture that God could dry up the river. But it's interesting that in 1994, the site manager of the Ataturk Dam, located at the headwaters of the Euphrates, he was quoted in the Atlantic Monthly, not a Christian publication, but he was quoted in this magazine as saying that they could stop the flow of the water into Syria and Iraq for up to 8 months in order to regulate their political behavior. He said it was possible they could do that. But I don't think that this is going to be, again, you know, a dam being stopped up, but God doing something here that just causes the river to dry up. In the same way that you know, God came with great plagues upon Egypt, came and destroyed the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, I think it's foolish sometimes for us to speculate and think, okay, you know, I think it might be this, or he might do it in this way, that it's just, hey, he can do it however way he wants to, and he's going to do it. Some people say, oh, these sores, they could be because of, you know, a nuclear holocaust. Well, maybe that's the way that God's going to do it. I don't know, but God can do whatever he wants. And here he's going to dry up the river so that these, to make a passageway for these kings of the east. Who are the kings of the east? The Greek text gives us a clue. It's called the kings of the rising sun, in which many commentators, because of that, believe that this is speaking of China and Japan. And the convergence of China and Japan as a military force has been the fear of military strategists for many, many years. The thought of combining the technological advances of Japan with the military muscle of China, who boasts today that they could field an army of 300 million men, is a scary thought. And it seems that in the tribulation time that these two nations are going to come together. And they're going to head down in this work that God is orchestrating and getting the nations of the world to head down there into the Valley of Megiddo for the Battle of Armageddon. And notice in verse 13, the plot thickens. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, I don't know how the enemy is going to do this. I'm not sure. These demons, you know, that John describes here being like frogs coming and influencing these kings. I don't know if it's going to be through channelers or mediums or seances or visions or dreams. But these kings are going to converge in this great valley over in Israel, the Valley of Megiddo, located there in the Jezreel Valley, 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And it's interesting, this valley has been filled with warfare for centuries. It was there in this valley that Gideon, with his 300 men, defeated the Midianites. It was there in this valley that Samson had one of his key victories against the Philistines. It was there in this valley that King Josiah was killed. It was there in this valley that Deborah and Barak defeated Sisera there in Megiddo. The Turks, the Egyptians, the Muslims, the Syrians, and the Europeans have all waged war in this valley. In fact, when Napoleon was on his way to Egypt, he passed through this valley and he made this statement: if ever there is a place on earth where the last war must be fought, it is here in this valley. What a prophetic statement. Armageddon means the Mount of Rendezvous. And what John sees here is the nations rendezvousing, coming together in this valley. And I'm sure as he looks at this and he's kind of scared, maybe fear kind of fills his heart as he thinks, look at all these nations, this mass army coming against Israel, coming here into where I live. But then the Lord gives him a little reminder in verse 15. John, remember, behold, I'm coming. Behold, I'm coming. Speaking here of the second coming, where the Lord is going to meet these armies and destroy them. We'll talk more about this in Revelation chapter 19. And so we pick up here in verse 17. It says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men. And each hailstone about the weight of a talent, which is 100 pounds. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So we see here the nations are judged together. And the earth is shaken. And Babylon, which we'll talk about next week, the empire of the Antichrist, it's the wrath of God comes against it, and it is brought down. And then we see these hailstones weighing 100 pounds falling out of the sky. Think about the damage that that's going to do. The Crystal Cathedral will be no more. What's interesting, though, about this is here's all these people blaspheming God. What's the punishment in the Old Testament for blasphemy? According to Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, it's stoning. What's happening here? 100 pound stones of ice coming down from heaven upon a world blaspheming God. Now, I want to close with this. The Bible, you could really say, is the story of two mountains. Both deal with the wrath of God. One mountain is here at Armageddon, the Mount of Rendezvous, where God's wrath is going to be poured out upon those who follow the Antichrist. The other is at Mount Calvary, where the wrath of God was poured out upon his Son, Jesus Christ, where he took upon himself the punishment that was meant for us, that he took upon himself the wrath that we deserved. I shared this Wednesday night, but I'll repeat it. Somebody put it this way. The reason Jesus had to live a perfect life was so that his perfect life could be credited to your account. The Father treated Jesus as if he had lived your life so that he could treat you as if you had lived his. Your sins were put to his account so that his perfect life could be credited to your account. God pouring out his wrath upon his own Son for us. Both mountains deal with bloodshed as the blood flows up to the horse's bridle there at Armageddon. And as the blood flowed from the veins of his Son there at Calvary. That blood, when applied to our sin, cleanses us of our sin. Both are completions. Here at Armageddon, we read there in verse 17 that the voice from heaven cries, "It is done." The wrath is complete. And there at Calvary, the Son cried, "It is finished." The work of redemption has been purchased. It's finished. It's complete. The question is this. Will you endure the final wrath of the Father at Megiddo, or will you embrace the finished work of the Son on Calvary? The choice is up to you. You can believe in the one who endured the wrath of God for you, or continue to resist God's gift that he gave in his Son and experience the wrath of God being poured out against you for your own sins. Jesus said, "You're either for me or you're against me." There's no neutral ground. There's no middle place. You're either for him or you are against him. And the thing that we need to realize is that at this time, the wrath of God is going to be poured out in an incredible way. But right now, we're still living in a time where God is being long-suffering and he's being merciful. And his mercy is still available. Mercy means not getting what we do deserve. Grace means that we get something that we don't deserve. What do we get? We get salvation. We get life. We get a relationship with God because of what Christ did. And that's the gift that God offers. But the choice is up to men today. So in closing this morning, I ask you, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, if you're here today and you're not walking with the Lord, the choice is yours. Which way do you want to go? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, I thank you for your word that is so true. And Lord, I thank you that as the inhabitants of heaven declare, true and righteous are your ways. Just and true are your judgments. Lord, that is so true. And we see the beauty of that in what your Son did for us at Calvary. Fulfilling there your justice by taking upon himself the wrath that was meant for us. But also, Lord, it reveals to us your great grace that you've provided a way. You've provided a passage whereby the sinner can enter into relationship with you. That you've taken down the wall of separation and put in its place a cross. We bless you, Lord. And Father, I pray for anyone here today who has yet to give their life to you or is not walking with you here today. Lord, I pray that as your word has gone forth, as your Spirit has been speaking, that they today would make that decision to give their lives to you, to walk with you, to put their trust alone in what you did, in sending your Son to die on the cross.